see you. It's good to be back today. Bernice and I are happy to be back home. And just a little update, we did have a trip to Oregon. Got a few things done. But again, we're glad to be home. It's good to see each of you. I think it has become more prominent in my own awareness of the family of God. I know many of you have family here. Those of us who don't have family do truly regard you all as our family, and so it is really good to be back. I'm just reiterating what Jerry expressed after their camping trip, and it's something that I have found to be true. So it's good to see you today. I also wanted to just take a quick time out just to thank people for some of the things that happen around here that hopefully we notice, but we don't always acknowledge. Diana has really spearheaded doing some redecorating and such in the church, and this past few weeks I haven't helped. They have been involved in redoing those bathrooms up front, and so I know Mark helped. I know Matt helped. Gary helped.
Leif helped.
And Diana. And so I just want to thank you all for the work that goes on around here and is rarely mentioned. We appreciate it, and I personally am grateful for it. I also want to thank Gary for leading the music, Gary and Lori and Gene. I appreciate, I know, I had to look at Bob and say Bob and Gene. And so we do appreciate those things. Again, we rarely mention it, but I thank you for your service to the Lord in those areas. Same with cleaning. I know Jess comes in and helps often. Jerry and Lori predominantly do that, and so we're just grateful. Others contribute. That's just, there are just a lot of moving parts, and so I want to extend my thanks to each of you. Okay, with that, we are going to be looking at Isaiah 40, and I'm troubled. It's like, wow, I really wasn't, I started numbering my pages, and I don't know. I'm not going to tell you how many I've got, but I'm just going to say we're going to take a fast skip through Isaiah 40 today. I will say that Isaiah 40 is an astounding chapter. I found my brother deceased one day, and as I was examining his house, his Bible was open to Isaiah 40, and I read it, and I never have really understood it. I know that it's a word of encouragement, but as I've studied it predominantly this week, it is just, again, just an astounding message of encouragement to God's people. Obviously, this prophecy came to people who were different than we are, and that they lived long ago. And yet as we work through these chapters, we find that they are, I don't know, can you say even more relevant today? Maybe I should just say we discover their relevance is just out of this world. I just can't put my finger on it. But it is just a wonderful, a beautiful chapter. And I hope that as we continue in Isaiah, as the theme changes from man's lip service and idolatry and the judgment of God, now we come to these words which usher in the comfort of God and the restoration of his people and the hows and the whys of how God restores his people and the kingdom that is coming. I hope that you will be not groaning when I say we're in Isaiah 40 today, because we've been too long, but with great anticipation, you'll say, what is the Lord going to show us in his word today? This is a fantastic portion of scripture, and I just really encourage you to try to get a better handle on it. I'm going to try to help with that today, but it is, God's word is too great for us to fully understand, but we certainly can increase in our understanding of it. All that said, I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me as we open the word and see what God has to say. Oh Lord, again, we just want to come to you humbly. We want to acknowledge who you are, that you are holy, that you are high and lifted up, so far, so transcendent, so far above us that we scarcely can put our thoughts to it with any meaning. And yet, Lord, we want to thank you for your immanence, that you are close to us as well. And help us, oh God, to understand your word. We thank you for it. I thank you for it. And we thank you for how it informs us of you and your character. And how that the character of the God we serve should bolster our faith. Help us, oh Lord, as we look into this chapter, to come out this day with a stronger faith than our God who is sovereign and our God who cares. We love you, O Lord, and we can't express it. We can't love you like you deserve to be loved. I guess we can only say that we thank you that you loved us first. And though our love for you is not perfect like yours is for us, it is your doing in us. We can only say we love you because of your love for us. Help us to love you more, and help us to want to do what you call us to do. Bolster our faith and help us to be the people of God that you've called us to be. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen.
The first two stanzas of Farther Along reads like this. Tempted and tried. Is that Mike working?
No.
You have to stand a certain way.
I'm trying to shorten the sermon. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us and never molested, though in the wrong. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year? Can I paraphrase what the songwriter wrote and Christians so often wonder? Why does it seem that evil people prosper while good people, I'll say that in quotes, suffer? One truth that God impressed upon me through the words of my personal favorite pastor and has subsequently been verified through my life's experience is that God's people are easily discouraged. God's people are easily discouraged. Has it been your experience that the wicked seem to prosper? Does it seem like you face opposition regardless of which way you turn? As you try to represent God well in the world, do you find tough going? Have you found yourself in a situation that you didn't really deserve, feeling like you're being punished for the wrongdoing of others? Have you ever been caught wondering if you made the right choice in committing your life to Jesus? If you, like me, answer yes to any of these questions, then Isaiah 40 is a chapter for you. Today we're going to discover that an uncertain future for God's people was coming. They didn't know the time. Isaiah didn't know the time, but he had been told by the Lord God that his people were going to find themselves again in captivity, they were going to be having problems. Because of their persistence in trusting other nations, they once again were going to be sorely disciplined and tested. Like you and me, it seems they had a tough time learning the lesson that God was trying to teach them. Like us, they were a people who frequently brought God's discipline down on their own heads. Even in the believer's life, our circumstances can lead to feelings that one has been forgotten by God, that he's been abandoned by God, that he's being mistreated by God, that God is either unaware or perhaps worse, that God is uncaring. Sometimes it seems like God just doesn't even give a hoot about what is going on in our lives. Yeah, I guess I should, maybe I'm not going to ask. Maybe I'm the only one that's ever thought that way. I'm just going to say you guys have got it, okay? Judah had a tendency, as we've learned in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, to put her trust in other nations. A lot of the point of those first 39 chapters is that we need to put our trust only in God. And I'll bet as you've lived your lives, you've found that a difficult thing to do. I don't have a tendency to trust in other nations. When I'm being sorely tested, when I think that things aren't as they should be, my temptation is to put my great faith in a thimble and chuck it in the nearest dumpster. The feelings that come when believers suffer hardship cloud what we know to be true about God. They weaken our faith and they tempt us to search out the therapies or the philosophies that seem to work so well for our unbelieving friends. The situation that Judah was warned about was going to come their way led to a strange way of thinking for them. Our problems, regardless of whether we are suffering for the problems of what other people have done or whether we have brought them down on our own head, tend to skewer our theology. We ask the same questions that they did. Does God know? Does God care? Can God help? Would he if he could? One of the questions, at least that comes to me when challenged by my circumstances, when God's discipline comes my way, is how can I trust him in the midst of those? How can I trust God when life gets very difficult? We're going to find out today that I think, because Isaiah tells us by the word of God, that what we need to do is not to focus on our circumstances so much as we need to focus on the character of God. Beloved, these people were a people, as we have learned, who were under the constant threat and oppression of Assyria. As we entered into the chapters which spoke about the righteous King Hezekiah, we found out that God honored the people as the king led this nation into repentance and back into a right walk with God. God defeated the Assyrians. We believe that date to be 701 BC. God miraculously saved his people from the onslaught of the Assyrians. And yet, as Isaiah told us in chapter 39, because God had given them victory, it didn't mean that all was well. And so in Isaiah 39, we learned that Hezekiah, in being seduced by pride, went and showed the kings of Babylon and the rulers of Babylon the empire and the riches that God had blessed him with. We're told that Isaiah showed those rulers, his silver stores, his gold stores, his spices, his oils, his armaments. There was nothing, he said, that I, Hezekiah said, there was nothing that I did not show them. And Isaiah said, by the word of God again, because you've done this, your people are going to find themselves captive. What we're here, what we have now, it was a transition from the domination of Assyria to what is going to be the domination of Babylon. It's kind of like they go from the pot to the kettle, right? Things are hot here. And so that we have a period of time unknown to the people who received Isaiah's prophecy. A period of time where there was going to be a relative peace and calm. And yet, they were going to be thrown right back into the fires of the trials that would come because of their disobedience to God. What we know, what we believe, is that according to the timeline, if our approximation of the fall of Assyria, or not the fall of Assyria, but the defeat of Assyria, Jerusalem, in 701 BC, Hezekiah had this sickness right in around that time, probably a little bit prior to that event. Another 15 years puts us to 686 BC. And after Hezekiah died, his wicked son Manasseh came to rule, and Isaiah prophesied not at all, as far as a verbal prophecy that we know of, during Manasseh's reign. He said he was a prophet during the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah. And so Manasseh is not mentioned. Okay, so we find ourselves at 686 BC, near the end of Isaiah's prophecy. He is talking about a time when the Babylonians are going to overthrow Jerusalem and carry the people off into exile. That comes in 586 BC. Simple math tells us that's 100-year time. We know that because we have the advantage of looking back in history. They had no clue whether that was going to be a short time or a long time. What we do know is that Isaiah's prophecy should have lingered in their ears because the word of the God of the Lord had spoken it. And the word of the Lord is always true. The word of the Lord will not be changed. It is sealed in the heavens. These chapters, and again, I just think, okay, what happens generation to generation? We forget what happened in the previous generation. And so here in this time of, I'm not going to say prosperity, but at least a relative peace, the southern kingdom perhaps forgot about the word of God and Isaiah's prophecy. Perhaps they remembered. What Isaiah wanted them to remember was that even though you are going to be taken off into exile, God is going to remain faithful to you. He is going to keep his word. He is going to keep his promises. And so we have, early on, perhaps in this time period, Isaiah breaking into this time with the words comfort. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins. This tells us that this Babylonian captivity was going to be a direct result of Judah's rebellion against God, about her trusting in the nations, about her trusting perhaps even in idols and questioning. Like I said earlier, I'm not going to say questioning Jesus in this direct sense. We have the advantage of hindsight, and so we know that the one who's going to bring comfort to Israel and to Judah and to the Gentiles is Jesus. They had the hope of the Messiah, but they didn't understand exactly who it was. When Isaiah says, speak kindly to this people, what he's talking about is speaking kindly or speaking to the heart of this people. If you look up this word, speak to them kindly, in the original, it means the heart, the soul, the will. And so here Isaiah is telling these people ahead of time that tough times are going to come, but here are some comforting words. You can be encouraged by these. We need encouragement in times of discouragement, don't we? Like these people, at least the preponderance of believers I've known, just like these people, Christians can become easily discouraged. What a great thing it is to hear a word of comfort, and that's what Isaiah is bringing to the nation. He is telling them that there's going to be a time when all of her sins are going to be paid for. The bill is going to be paid in full. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is our tendency to think that the solution to our sin is going to come from ourselves. I often think that there's something I'm going to be able to do. I'm going to be able to weigh the scale, put a whole bunch of good things on this side of the scale, so that all my bad things do that. And God is going to look at all those great things and think, wow, I guess he's tipped the scales, or he's tipped the balances in his favor. Even in this subtle language, if we just read over it, we don't understand that it is God who is going to make the payment for Judah's sins. It is not going to be something of her own doing. It is going to be the gift of God. It is going to be the grace of God coming to a nation who is completely undeserving. We have in Isaiah, and I struggle with this a little bit, I think I'm starting to get it now, starting to understand it, but in this next set of verses, between verses 3 and 11, we have three voices. We have no clue who the voices are. And so we look and we think, who's speaking? Tell me who's talking. It's hard to know. We don't know. Isaiah 3, or 40, verse 3 reads, the voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is this voice saying? If we know the New Testament at all, we recognize these are going to be, this prophecy is one that John the Baptist is going to take upon himself. I am the one, I am the voice who is preparing the way of the Lord. And so, how do we take this? Obviously, John took it for himself. There is a couple other choices, I suppose. When this language could be referring to, and from what I have read, commentators say it could be referring back to the Exodus. Look at how God came to deliver his people. Look how God made a path for them out of Egypt. And so they're looking at this as an historical event. And applying God's historical deliverance of his people and saying when they find themselves captive in Babylon, once again the Lord is going to come and smooth out the way for their release from Babylonian captivity. Is that right? That makes sense to me. But what I know I can be sure of is because every gospel writer attributes this this passage or this speaking about the one who would clear the way, as we know that it is indeed prophetic of John the Baptist's ministry clearing the way for Jesus. It is John the Baptist who is introducing Jesus to a sinful nation. These people are going to be in the position of looking for deliverance from Babylon. The people, when Jesus were born, were looking for a way to be delivered from the power of sin. And John is proclaiming this man, this Jesus, as being the one who will do just that. Why did he say that? Because John was introducing Jesus, as he was preparing the hearts of the people to receive their Savior, he called on them to repent of their sins and to show works of repentance, starting with baptism, being immersed in Christ. And so we have a clear indication that what God is going to do is to bring maybe a near fulfillment as the people are being released from Babylon's thumb, from under Babylon's thumb. But for certainly the people can be released one day by the provision of God from the domination of sin. We don't see these things. And again, and there's another part in the same chapter where we talk about the sacrifices of Lebanon. We'll get to that, Lord willing. Maybe I'll skip over it since I'm touching on it now. But we find out that even the sacrifices of Lebanon, if all the sheep and cattle in Lebanon are not enough to satisfy our Creator. And yet, God was going to provide a sacrifice, only one sacrifice, that would satisfy him. We understand that as we continue through these wonderful chapters of Isaiah when we get to chapter 53, when we talk about the suffering servant. God is going to make a way for his people to be forgiven. God is going to make a way for people to have victory over sin. God is going to make a way for them to exit a life which is dominated by the world and make a way for them to be dominated by the Spirit of God. The glory of God will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the why? Verse 5 says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Because God has declared it to be so, it is going to happen. We have a second voice picking up in verse 6. It says, it calls out, and he said, what shall I call out? And he is told, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Why do we open the Bible every time we teach in this church, whether it be a Bible study or preaching or Sunday school? It is because of the word of the Lord stands forever. It is forever settled in the heavens. It is here where we find out about God. It is here where we find our hope for the future. What Isaiah is doing here is talking about the transitory nature of mankind. Has anybody found that to be true? That we spring up and we are full of life. Watch the kids run around, right? They tire me out now. Why? Not because it angers me that they're running around. It's because I can't. I can no longer do those things. The flower's fading. The grass is withering. And it's kind of like, yes, and God makes certain that we know that we are transitory in this life. Here we find ourselves, right? We spring up, we bloom, everything's going great. We think we've got the world by the tail. And it's only a few years later, it seems, that it's hard to get out of bed. Don't make me bend down, because I might not get up. All flesh is like grass. That's referring to our physical nature, but I think it's also referring to our spiritual nature. Not only are we frail and feeble physically, oftentimes we're frail and feeble in the spiritual realm. Has anybody found that to be true? Or again, am I just being a little too transparent? It's kind of like, yeah, we are strong in faith. We would lead the charge. We're an Elijah-type person. And then like Peter, the servant girl, said, aren't you one of those guys? Was it Jesus? Not me. And so our faith hits the high tops of the mountains. And we love those times, but as frail and fickle people, our faith falters. Beloved, our circumstances can change the way we respond to God. Our faith can be challenged by our circumstances. We can find ourselves as being a very weak person. We take great comfort in knowing, again, that it is not, that our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves. Our salvation is dependent upon God. And it is God who saves us, and it is God who keeps us. And we can argue very strongly for the security of the believer, not because of our strength, but because of God's strength. I'm going to change a little bit. I'm already off script here, okay? And if this thought came into my mind, and it's probably a stupid thing to do, but listen to what the third voice says here. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. And so he's just calling the city now, God's people, to proclaim the excellencies of God. He tells them to go up onto a high mountain and to shout so that the world can hear. No, I'm not going to ask you to shout, okay? Lift it up. Do not fear. Get ready to be fearful. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. If somebody asks you, and this is not a rhetorical question, who is your God? How would you respond? I'm calling for feedback.
Jesus Christ.
Who is your God? Jesus Christ. Who is your God? Tell me about your God. He's my creator. He is a controller, sovereign. Who is your God?
Savior.
Savior. My Savior.
Art said one and only.
Our one and only God. Praise God, right?
The forgiver of sins.
He is the forgiver of my sins. Who is your God? He is the great I am. He is the self-existent one. Our God is majestic. He is powerful. He remains in control. Give us some of those wonderful attributes of God. He is
Alpha and Omega.
The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, from beginning to end. He's eternal. He has existed eternally and will exist eternally.
He is peace.
He is our peace. Jesus is our one that brings our peace with God. And He gives us peace when? In the midst of, can I say, stinky circumstances? If I can't, I won't. He is omniscient. He knows all. He is omnipotent. He has the power. He has all power. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. No one can hide from Him. Why are those things even important? Because when we are tested, like these people are going to be tested, our theology is skewed. We think God is nowhere. I don't see God anywhere in this set of events. If God knew about what was going on, He wouldn't allow it. Not to me. We have a tendency to doubt, don't we, what we know to be true about our God. What does Isaiah say? He offers again a word of hope to these people. Listen to this, to the attributes of God in this. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. He is omnipotent. And His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. This, the very slight difference between, really, the word means the same thing. A reward is simply something that is due, is a wage due, and the other is a wage due for wrongdoing. A recompense. You got what you deserved. You got what you deserved. But listen again. Listen to the tenderness of God. Listen to the character of our Savior. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. God is one who protects us, who provides for us, who leads us in paths of safety and in paths of righteousness. Our great shepherd is gentle, but our great shepherd is powerful. And He can defeat our foes, and He is happy to do so. Listen as Isaiah continues to talk about the greatness of our God, the greatness of their Creator. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Can you? I always get, when we're talking about eternal security, I just love, quote unquote, despise the argument that, well, God saved me, but I changed my mind, and so if I God holds me in His hand, but if I decide later in life I can run and jump out of His hand, so God no longer holds me. That's a pathetic argument when compared to the majesty of God. He holds the measures of the waters. He holds the oceans in His hand. What are you compared to an ocean? I say swim in that ocean and jump. if you can do that, maybe you've got an argument. No one can jump from God's hand. And again, we are talking about God as Creator, God as omnipotent, who measures everything like the dust. Even the dust of the earth. Even could we combine all the matter of the stars, any energy, quote unquote, that He has created? This has nothing to Him. He goes on to say, and I'm just departing from this, but He goes on to say that all men's power, not my power, not your power, because you're stronger than me, but the combined power of humanity is less than nothing to God. Why is it we are so tempted to turn to anyone less than God for help? Why is it we're so tempted to do these goofy things? To whom will you liken God? To whom would you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Verse 18. Here's what we often do. Now, I know we don't often do that. They often did that. We just do it differently. As for the idol, verse 19, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He is too impoverished for such an offering. I can't afford that. Selects a tree that does not rot. Okay, let's go get me a good cedar tree, cedar of Lebanon, and see what we can do. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Isn't it odd how often we place our trust in the created things? We have an omnipotent God. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you a child of God? If so, you have an omnipotent God. Is it your tendency? I don't trust in idols. Not those kind. My tendency. What was that?
Keyword.
Yeah. My tendency is to make idols out of people. In some sense, even when I was a believer, I made an idol out of my father. In some sense, I still make an idol out of my deceased mother. Have you been tempted to make an idol out of people who you love? Here's what happens. Those whom I love most, I am most tempted to idolize. I am most tempted to serve them instead of serving the one who gave me them. As for spouses, it can be your tendency to idolize your husband or wife. As a parent, do you know parents? It can be a tendency to idolize your children. For those of us with gray hair, it could be our tendency to idolize our grandchildren. Beloved, anything that takes the place of God or takes our attention from God and we serve them could even be something as goofy as work. Anybody here idolize work? Good, I'm glad to see no more. No hands go up there. I appreciate that. I saw that nudge over there. That's of our tendency. That's frail humanity. We love God. He is the only one worthy of our worship, and yet our tendency is to worship the things that he's given us, whether they be have no flesh and blood, or that they be all flesh and blood. That was a cute burp, by the way. I'm smiling. It's nice to hear a cute burp. That came from this side. If it comes from anywhere else, I'll know. And I will point you out. Don't do that, you older folks. Okay. Well, we have this tendency to idolize or to worship things that, well, here's what's happening. These people, in the midst of their troubles, are going to be tempted to serve the same gods that the Babylonians serve. They're going to go out with that. We hear Isaiah telling these people to go out and to look up. And how often have we heard that people go out and they look up, and what do? We look at the stars. And we look at the sun, and we look at the moon, and we think highly of those entities. I do. But a great number of people worship those entities. what Isaiah is going to tell them is that the God he serves, the God that these people need to serve, are not a part of the creation. The God they serve is over creation. He is supreme. He is sovereign. It is he, verse 22, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I think that's actually an exaggeration of what we really are. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Listen to God. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Why is it that we get so caught up in politics and think that the right candidate is going to solve the nation's problems? They won't. Scarcely have they been planted. Again, the transitory nature of humankind is that they've scarcely been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Again, lift up your eyes. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Now here's the verse that is troubling to us all. In these first 26 verses, I believe that Isaiah is addressing the next verse, because it is the tendency for people in tough circumstances, whether of their own making or of others' making, not all people were carried off into exile, were guilty. But they were a part of the punishment of God. It is... Let me just say that despondency is a natural way to think when trouble comes. And this despondency is what Isaiah is addressing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Why are you saying God does not see? And the justice due me escapes. I shouldn't be, God, you should be treating me better. This is the people's indictment upon God. Then he says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? You see, they thought that God was either unaware of their circumstances or unable to help them in their circumstances. What he's talking about now is just the fact that the weariness one comes, that is talking about weariness from outside pressure upon us. Let's just say life's hardships or demands. Weariness on one hand and tiredness on the other. I'm just like grass and I'm just getting tired. And it's kind of like, well, I'm going to start taking brain pills. My wife gives me something in the morning so that I feel better. So I have more energy. She still doesn't know. I'm just getting older. Stretch more. Never mind, we're getting too personal anyhow. What God is saying through Isaiah now is that God is the supplier of our power. When we get weak and weary and laid down by the world, it is our omnipotent God that we're to look for assistance. Help doesn't come from those things. It might make you feel a little bit better, but it's not going to be true help. You all know we're all still going to die, barring the second barring the coming of the Lord. And yet God does renew strength. He says, again, God is not afflicted with the same problems. He does not share the problems of humanity. God issues forth power. He gives strength to the weary, verse 29. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. And again, back to the people we thought we used to be, though youth grow weary and tired, I thought, well, I could run forever. Then I found out I couldn't. I thought I could swim forever. And I found out I couldn't. Even in my best days, when I was in the best shape, I found out that in and of myself, I just can't do it. The vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait on the Lord, you know what this is saying? It's saying sometimes we have to be patient and wait on the Lord, but there are two aspects for that waiting. First of all, we have to view God as our only source of help and our only source of hope. What's your tendency? I know as rugged individualists and as hardy Montanans, I don't think I was getting out on a limb when I think your tendency. It's not mine as much anymore, but it used to be. It's to think I can get my way through this. I can get my way through this just fine all by myself. And we take great pride in thinking we can do that. The truth is we can't. And yet that doesn't stop us from trying. How were the people who were in Babylonian captivity going to get through their difficulties? They were going to have to acknowledge that God above was their only hope. The second part of that, waiting on the Lord, is with just draw a picture in your mind. What happens if I'm waiting at the bus stop for somebody? I figure that the bus is coming, right? I figure that's my ride, or that's who's going to bring my person to me. And I figure it's going to happen. We have to understand that God is our only hope. And we also have to understand that His help is coming. It is difficult sometimes in the midst of a tough life to understand that God's help is on the way. Sometimes it comes quickly. It never comes as quick as we think it should, but beloved, it always comes. God's help is on the way. My mom always used to say this too, it's temporary. Not speaking of God, but speaking of our troubles. Don't let the troubles get you too far down. It's going to end. Beloved, God's help is coming. And God is the one who is going to supply the new strength. Those who wait on the Lord, verse 31, who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. It will come from God. They will mount up with eagle's wings. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It's because the power we receive comes from God. And the power He gives provides hope, and it gives real help. I'm going to switch back to these notes here just for the conclusion. I just wanted to read these other, the way this song ends, the last two verses farther along. Faithful till death, said our loving master. A few more days to labor and wait. Yep, the two will end. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. This is the culmination, beloved. This is the hope of the believer, ultimately. When we see Jesus coming in glory, then when He comes from His home in the sky, then we shall meet Him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Lord, beloved, sometimes the trials we experience in this life don't make sense to us. Sometimes it seems like the trials we find ourselves in are never going to end. But we've got the promise of God that this is temporary. Our momentary light affliction is going to give way to great glory when Christ comes back for us. Are you tempted to think that God does not know? Are you ever tempted to think God doesn't care? Have you ever wondered, does God really love me? How could he? We're fickle, we're frail. Oftentimes we're faithless. It's not because of who we are, it's because of God, who God is, that he remains true to his character. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You ever wonder if God loves you? Take a look at the cross. It is there where God most vividly demonstrates his love for us. It is there where his son died so that we could live. You ever wonder if God loves you? Remember the cross of Jesus. We'll celebrate communion in just a minute. Gary, since it's so late, would it be okay if we just go into communion now?
That's fine.
Okay, let's go ahead and transition into communion now.